So as Jason read, we're going to take a look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Before we get into that, let's just bow our heads in prayer and just ask the Lord for wisdom and guidance. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. Lord, I just pray for wisdom and guidance, that your Spirit would be with us, that you would help us understand this passage, understand the gospel, understand who Jesus is, because we can't do it ourselves. We can't make sense of this ourselves. It's too big, really and truly. It is too big to kind of wrap our own minds around. So I pray your Spirit would be with us, and that you would just lead us and guide us in your name. Amen. Right. So Chris last week brought us up to speed on the context and the overall themes of the book of Philippians, and I'm briefly going to just run through the overview of the context again, just because I think it'll be good to have it fresh in our minds as we look at the epistle and Paul. So we know that this church in Philippi was founded in Macedonia, Greece, kind of Alexander the Great fame. It was the first European church, the first church in Europe, and the culture within the city it was founded in was very, very pagan. There was Roman emperor worship, there was Greek god worship, there was Egyptian worship, worship of Egyptian gods. It was a very pluralistic society in the city of Philippi. The Christians of this church generally were mostly Gentile Christians, because it was in Europe, it was in Greece, and there weren't many Jews in the city at all anyway. But the most important thing that I want to make a note of in regards to the context of this letter is the fact that Paul had written it in prison, as we heard last week. Paul was in jail when he wrote this. And this understanding of the fact that he was in prison helps us kind of understand, it's really vital information for helping us understand the context of this whole letter and what he was saying. So with all of that in mind, I'd like to ask you, if you were in prison, what would you write to us here? How would you feel about that whole situation? What would your mentality be? What would be your frame of mind if that was your situation? So now let's look at the text. So verse 1 to 2 read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a greeting and a blessing upon the church from Paul and Timothy. And it's fairly standard fare for Paul and his writings kind of to open this way. But what interests me again is how Paul refers to himself. Again, Paul is in prison. The mere fact that he is writing a letter to encourage a church, to check in, to give thanks, something really incredible to see. But it's his mentality that's really interesting. It's how he sees himself in this situation, what he takes joy in. This is what we're going to be looking at today, and what I think we can really learn from his mentality. So what's Paul's view of himself? What's his introduction considering his situation? Does he start with, I, Paul, your old pal? I, Paul, poor and imprisoned? I, Paul, desperately in need of help? No, he opens by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. When I read that, I was really rather taken aback. He calls himself a servant of Jesus. The term he uses in Greek doesn't merely mean something like a 1950s housemaid with the apron making cups of tea, butler kind of situation. No, the word he uses means a literal slave, a slave of Jesus. So my question to you is this. Do you see yourself as a servant of the High King of Jesus? Do you think of yourself as a servant of Christ? I find in my own life and in my own routine, I seldom think of myself and my relationship with God in this way, as a servant. More often than not, I see him more as my friend than as my king, someone I don't have too much obligation to. So when we talk of Christ the King in our songs, or when we say it in discussion, or when we read it here in the Bible, this isn't some vague kind of theological term or some Christological term or some just understanding of Jesus. It is clear fact. When we say Jesus is the King of heaven and earth, we're not saying this is some religious word or some religious statement. This is fact. He is the King of heaven and earth. Praise his name. He is the King. So we need to understand that that plays a role in kind of how we should conduct ourselves with him. Not the best example, but if the King of England was here, we would respect his title. You know, we would understand and deal with him in a particular way. So don't get me wrong when I say that I'm not saying it's wrong for me to think of him as my friend. The Lord is a friend to all believers. And all believers, all people, are subject to him as well, though. He is our friend, but we are subject to him in a very real way. He's not just the God of the Christians. He's the God of out there, too, of Medtronic, of Evergreen, of wherever it is. So this is the reality. This is fact. Jesus is the King, and we are subject to him. But it's by God's grace that we are friends with the King, that we can say we are friends with the King. It's by grace that the King took pity on us. It's by grace that the King took us in, gave us a family. But the King he is nonetheless. And I think that is something we can get confused with in our day and age. I know I can, at least. Constantly in Scripture, we are reminded that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the reverence of the Lord. And Paul later in this letter goes on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works within you. Fear and trembling. So these are heavy things we're dealing with every Sunday when we come in. Things that are definitely familiar to us by God's grace. We are familiar with the awareness of Christ as King. But they're weighty things, hefty, hefty things, really, really and truly heavy, heavy things. God, the Bible, the church, all of its nature, what it all means, justification, faith, all of these things are very heavy, heavy things. And I just want to caution you not to take it too lightly, not to get caught in the flow of come to church on Sunday, sitting down, or even open the Bible just to read it for the sake of reading it. We need to revere God. We laugh together and we sing together, but we must also revere God in all of our lives, in the different facets of our lives, at work, at school. We must revere his church and his gospel. And we must remember, like Paul, that we are servants of God. So this correct knowledge and awareness of what Paul is dealing with, of what we are dealing with, Paul is going to touch upon in later verses as we go through. But that's Paul's greeting. That's his introduction. So let's get into the actual body of his letter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul opens by saying that he thanks God for the remembrance of these people. He thanks God for the remembrance of these people. What a beautiful thing, just even to take that in itself to thank God for. I thank God for remembering these people. Just a very beautiful thought. These people are so important to him that he gives thanks just for merely thinking of them. But why are these people so important to him? So important that he would write to them from prison. Because they are partners in the gospel with him. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They are fellow servants of Christ with him. They share the same mission with him. But not only are they servants of the same King, they are within the same trenches as Paul is. They're fighting in the exact same trenches. As I mentioned, Paul is in prison. And prison back in his time wasn't three square meals a day, a book hopefully, and maybe, if you're lucky, television, depending on your crime. No, prison in Paul's time, you needed to support yourself. You needed to fund yourself. Otherwise, it wasn't looking good. So these people are Paul's own ministry partners. They're supporting him, like many missionaries have today. They're giving money out of their own pockets, backing him, supporting him. And within this letter, he's giving thanks to them. But what is the root? What are they supporting? Like anything, when we give money, what are they actually supporting? What is the basis of this relationship? What is at the core of this relationship between the Philippians and Paul? Is it that Paul happens to be a savage soccer coach who's kind of down his luck, so we'll throw him a few bob? Is it the fact that he's like a really good actor and a musician and he needs some patronage to kind of climb the ranks? Is he on YouTube and he has a Patreon or these things that you see people have on YouTube? No, they are valued. He is valued by them because they share the gospel and its proclamation in common. This is what binds them. The gospel and its ministry binds them together. And so it should be with us. The ministry of the gospel should bind us together. How small the church would be if we only met with people we like or who like the same things as we do. We'd get nowhere. Really and truly, we'd get nowhere. But at the same time, for us to function effectively as a group of people, completely different, of no relation, we need another foundation. We need another basis to build up from. And that foundation is the gospel of Christ, of our blessed Lord Jesus. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. His life, his death, his resurrection. So if you're in the church, then you are a partner of the gospel. And if you're in this church, then you are in the same trenches as each other. So rejoice with one another. Support one another. Pray for one another. As Jason said 2 weeks ago, you might not like one another, but you are partakers of the gospel together. So now we're beginning to see how the gospel frames the apostle's mind, how he regards himself. He sees himself through its lens, being a servant. He sees others through its lens as the foundation of their relationship. And we're going to go on to see more of how the gospel permeates Paul's mentality and his mind later on. But we're coming up to a very famous verse now that I'm sure everyone has kind of come across at some stage. Verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This verse is often put on mugs, on journals. This verse is one of those very popular ones. That God will complete a good work in you. And that's true. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. But if we look at the context of the whole verse and the whole letter, see how much more, how broad is that statement actually. So number one, Paul is writing to the whole church here in Philippi. And the work being brought to completion is both the ministry of the church as a whole and their own and the people's own salvation in it. You, plural, you all, your personal salvation within it. So God will bring our salvation to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The battle we are fighting in the trenches, both as a single soldier, as one man, and as the whole unit will be brought to completion. The Lord has already won the war. So we too can be reassured that the work the Lord began in us here will also be brought to completion at the day of Christ by the grace of God. So like we're not drafted into a losing war. We're not being pulled in because Jesus is on the back foot. No, that's not the situation. We've been drafted into a war that's already won. Christ has already won this battle against sin and death. And we're fighting on the periphery just to cement the victory that's already won. Jesus has already won. Full stop. Finished. So remember that when you are feeling down about the state of our country or the state of the world or even your own self spiritually if you're feeling low. Jesus has already won. Finished. So that verse kind of expounded on a little bit. Let's continue to go through the text. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So again, we see he's continuing to talk to the whole church as a body. He is confident that the good work, that God will complete the good work in them because they are partakers of grace with him, that they are bearing good fruit. And that is evident, as Paul is going to point out later on when he describes them financially supporting him, praying for him, and also being bold themselves in sharing the gospel. And verse 14, later on in this chapter, not within our section today. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. But what interests me here is what does he define as grace? His own imprisonment. How radically different is the mind of the apostle to us? He views everything through the lens of the gospel. Not just the sermon, not just the worship music, not just Sunday even. All things are related to this foundation, this cornerstone, the gospel of Jesus. He calls being imprisoned for its sake grace. He is joyous, not bitter. He views his suffering through the lens of the gospel. A powerful way to see the world and to see life, a powerful mentality to have. And this calls to mind the Lord's own teaching on this subject. If you remember Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, the best sermon, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely in my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the mindset that Paul has here. This is the mentality that he has, the one of Jesus, and has been given to him by the Lord. And again, this is another lesson we can learn from him, just this powerful mentality that he has. So like the culture of Philippi, our culture too is very pluralistic, very accepting of all things, very tolerant of all things. All things really accept the message of the risen Lord Jesus. They don't like that message. And it's becoming more and more apparent as time goes on. The heat is beginning to turn up a little bit for us. I don't know if some of you heard, but a bishop around 2 or 3 weeks ago was stabbed while preaching the gospel. Mid-sermon, stabbed in the head and in the body. He survived by God's grace. But what does all of this show? It confirms the gospel, as Paul says, and it defends it. And confirms it by being a fulfillment of what the Lord said. The Lord said this to us. They hated me before they hated you. And it defends it by showing its value to those who are being persecuted for it. The persecution of the martyrs was how Christianity spread in the early days. People happily dying for the sake of the gospel. And it's how they respond to it. How people respond to persecution shows how transformative this message actually is. Do we lash out and get our fists out and go fighting? Or how do we respond in these situations? This bishop is a good example of that. He sent a message out online forgiving the person who stabbed him. He called him a son, even. The person who stabbed him was young, only 14. So he called him a son and said, "Whatever you need in life, I will give it to you." He was even seen praying for him right after he was stabbed, in the moment. So for the world to see, that is a very powerful witness of the gospel of forgiveness. A man literally loving his enemy and praying for the person who stabbed him. That's a powerful, powerful message for the world to see. And all of us can do this. In school, in the marriage, at work, in the church, all of us can do this. The gospel is not just words on a page, doctrines, beliefs that we have to follow, dogmas. It's not dogmatic. It's a way of life. It's a complete way of life, a fresh way of life, and it works. It works. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And for whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Dying to yourself. This is why the apostle can call imprisonment grace, because it is imprisonment for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. So verse 8 reads, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Christ Jesus." Another proclamation of his love for these people, for the Philippian people. Another example of how the gospel is in effect in his life. He doesn't simply just love them. He doesn't say, "Oh, I love you." He loves them with the affection of the Lord. The Lord fuels his love for them. And by the grace of God, let that be the same for us. Let the love that God has for his people be the catalyst for our love for other people. Because the Lord is in heaven right now, reigning, crown in hand, crown on head, scepter in hand, interceding for all of us. He's not up there apathetic, watching horse racing or whatever. You know what I mean? He's not like that. He cares about us. He's interceding for us. He's invested in us. So why should we have hatred for each other or bitterness for each other? If he cares for us, top down, should go across. When we look at people, let us see the person the Lord died for over anything else. Over anything else. So the end of our section covers verses 9 to 10 and can really be taken as a whole. Verses 9 to 10 read, "And it is my prayer that your love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Paul here states that he is praying that they would grow in knowledge and discernment, that they would approve what is excellent and pure and be found blameless at the day of Christ. He prays that they would grow in correct understanding and be able to discern falsehood when preached, that they'd be able to understand what's incorrect, incompatible with the gospel. And this is important, because this is not an easy thing to understand. Again, these things are heavy. Jesus, God in the flesh, the incarnation, all of these things are really the nature of the salvation. People have gone back and forth over the 2,000 years of Christianity trying to figure this out. This is bigger than us. So may this prayer for discernment and understanding be a prayer for us. I need discernment and understanding to understand these weighty things, these heavy things, so that we too, when Christ comes, will be found blameless, like Paul has said, and filled with the fruit of righteousness through Christ. So that's our text for today, Philippians chapter 1, 1 to 11. We've taken a look at Paul's mentality, how he views himself, how he views others, how he views his suffering, the perspective, the lens which he views all of these things. And again, his mindset is so different, so different to mine, the way he sees these things. So just I'd ask if there was anything that might have jumped out from that, that might have kind of caught you off guard, to meditate on that a little bit and maybe think about how you can incorporate some of these ideas. And how the gospel is foundational to you. Ultimately, we are all trying to figure out how to be a Christian together and how to follow our King as faithfully as we can. And it helps, it really does help to have someone like Paul to look to as an example. We are all in the same trench fighting the same battle, but Christ has won the war. Often, in Scripture, our Lord says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we think of repentance, oftentimes we think of being on our knees, pleading, begging for forgiveness. And a lot of the time that's needed. But when we look at the word repentance in Greek, it means metanoia, which means to turn, to change your mind, to turn away. So in a way, our Lord is saying, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And that means that goes far beyond simply following a set of rules or running away or running from sin or changing behavior modification. It means changing your whole mentality, viewing the world and others through the lens of the gospel. like Paul did, changing your whole mindset. In another letter of his, he sums this whole thing up pretty neatly. He says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's it. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. So my final exhortation to you is this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and fight in its trenches, because the war is won. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of the gospel and the peace that it gives. And we pray your spirit would be with us, that you would help us discern truth from falsehood, that we would be found blameless, and just serve you with glad hearts, joyful hearts, and just seek to be faithful like the apostle was and many other Christians who've died in sins, Lord. We give you thanks for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.